So today we're going to cover the second half of the book of Deuteronomy, or in some Bibles it's called Fifth Moses. Well, not in the English Bible. What's it called in Russian?
Второй закон.
Второй закон. Okay, it means the same thing. Deutero in Greek means the second, or actually a copy. It should have been translated copy of the law. Zakon. So I'm going to pray again and ask the Lord to bless our Bible study and show us what He wants us to see today. Heavenly Father, I thank You for giving us this time that we can study Your Word, that we could seek You, Lord, and open our hearts and tune in our ears to You, Lord. You said that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And Lord, as we're studying the Old Testament, we want to know what does and what does not apply to our lives. And most of all, Lord, we want to see You, Jesus. As Moses testified about You, help us to discover those verses and to rightly interpret them and to apply them to our lives, that we may know You better and that we may follow You and we'll walk by faith, Lord, in You, because You are the way, Lord. It's all about You. So we give You this time. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're going to pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the last book that Moses would write before he dies. In fact, today at the end of the book, we'll see how he died. But this book was written over a period of 40 days, his last 40 days on earth. And I say on earth because afterward, I believe he went to heaven. Mm-hmm. And he would later appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration for a moment in the Promised Land. But for all of Moses' life, he was never able to enter the Promised Land. And we saw that the last few weeks, how Moses, he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock when God told him, just speak to the rock and water will come out for the people. And so that disobedience, that failure to trust in God and to honor Him as holy in front of the people, cost him his leadership role. He couldn't lead the people into the Promised Land. And that was, as far as we know, that's his only sin. Some people say when he murdered the Egyptian, that was a sin too. But yet, when you read the commentary on that in Acts chapter 7, was it Philip? No, it was Stephen, who said he supposed that the Israelites knew that God was raising him up to deliver them from the Egyptians. So maybe it wasn't actually the right time, but maybe it was. So I'm not really sure whether that was... It doesn't seem like the Lord held that against him, actually. But what he held against him was failing to follow God's directions and failing to trust God. You know, you don't need to strike the rock again, because that rock was a picture of Christ. And he was struck once, and that was enough. He died once for the sin of all mankind. That was to be the picture. So now we have his parting words, which whenever you read someone's last words or you hear someone's last words, you want to pay special attention, because they usually choose the most important things to say. And in fact, Moses, he didn't just make up what to say. He was one that spoke with God face to face. And so the things that he said were things that God told him to say. And so they carry great authority. Chapter 18... We're not going to look at every verse, of course. We'll just look at the highlights of what speaks to us about Jesus Christ and our walk with Him. In chapter 18, starting in verse 14, Moses predicted the coming of Jesus Christ when he said, "The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." He'll actually say this twice in two different ways. As we skip down to verse 17, we'll see the same thing. "The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him.' If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. And so, as the Jews are hearing this, they're thinking, well, okay, well, let's be looking for this prophet, because Moses is a great prophet. He spoke with God face to face. There were other prophets, you know, Aaron and Miriam, they one time said, doesn't God speak through me too? And God said, hey, I speak to prophets with dreams and visions, but to Moses, I speak to him face to face. So he has a greater, he's a greater prophet than anyone else. And in fact, all of the Old Testament, I think Moses would probably be considered one of the greatest prophets by the people of Israel, until Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is this prophet, not a prophet, but the prophet that they were expecting to come. The Messiah that they were expecting. And when John the Baptist came, John chapter 1, it says that the Levites and the Pharisees sent people to ask, are you the prophet? And John said, no, I'm not the prophet, but I am a voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And he said, one who's coming after me is the one. So Jesus is the prophet. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, when Peter is preaching, he says again, you know, the Lord promised that he was going to raise up a prophet like Moses. This Jesus is him. The one that you crucified is the prophet that God promised. The one that you were waiting for is the one you crucified. And then also in Acts chapter 6, the prophet, I'm sorry, chapter 7, verse 37. So that's Acts 3, 22 and Acts 7, 37. Yeah. And so what are we to do when we hear the words of the prophet? Well, we must listen to him. It's imperative. See, there's salvation in no one else besides Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if someone says, oh, yeah, well, I believe Jesus was a prophet, but I also believe Muhammad was a prophet. For example, Muslims say that. They don't believe Jesus is the Son of God. They don't listen to Jesus when he says, I am the Son of God, I am the Christ. You know, Jesus said about himself that he is who he is. God, actually, in human form. But people choose to say, oh, you're a prophet with a small p. But he's the prophet with a big P. Prophet. And the prophet, of course, is somebody who speaks forth the word of God. Someone who God gives him words and he speaks authoritatively from God. Sometimes prophecy is predictive, and Jesus did give predictive prophecy, especially in Matthew 24 and other chapters. But more often, the prophet would speak truth to the people that would convict them of their sin, that would lead them to repentance. It says in 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy is when you speak words of exhortation, encouragement, and edification. I believe those were the three things. You should check it out, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. But prophecy, I personally believe, is a gift that is still for today. Jesus gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors, did I say that? For the works of the ministry. And we see the prophet in the book of Acts named Agabus. Of course, all of these other prophets that God raised up after Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, they're also prophets of God. God wasn't saying he's not going to send any other prophets, but he was saying that there's going to be this one in particular prophet that you must listen to him. And if you don't, well, you're going to have to answer to God for that. So today, I don't know who is a prophet. There's many people that claim they're prophets, but there's a test to prophecy that we saw last week when it says, if anyone comes to you, in fact, it's actually in this chapter, I think. Yeah. So how do we know who's a false prophet? Let's go ahead and read this. It's not really about Jesus Christ, because Jesus is not a false prophet. but how do we know who's a false prophet? Chapter 18, verse 20. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. They're false prophets. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. And so all it takes for a person to be a false prophet is one false prophecy. Mm-hmm. Just one time. You have to have 100% record of being correct. So many people today believe Benny Hinn is a prophet. But let me give you one example of a false prophecy he gave. He said in 1995, all the homosexuals in America will be judged and burned by fire. They'll be destroyed out of America. It didn't happen. Mm-hmm. There's many other examples, but we don't need any more. In fact, you know, it says if he gives one false prophecy, then don't be afraid of him. Whatever he prophesies, if he says, you know, Sergey, tomorrow a bus is going to crash into you, mm-hmm. don't be afraid, because he's already proven himself to be a false prophet. He's just acting presumptuously. And so we need to be careful not to speak presumptuously and say, well, God told me this or God told me that, when we have the objective word of God written in our hands, that this is the objective truth. But if someone comes to me and says, oh, God told me that you're supposed to do something such and such, well, God can speak to me too. And I'm not going to just say, okay, well, because he said God spoke to him, I'm going to do it. We need to test the spirits and prove what is from God. And there's rules in the New Testament if someone prophesies, the rest are supposed to judge whether it's biblical or not. And unfortunately in the church today, there's so many people claiming to be prophets, but nobody's judging. They're saying, oh, it's great, there's a word. Let's not be too critical and judge not lest you be judged. But when the Bible says, you shall judge a prophet, whether it's true or false. And in the Old Testament, false prophets were to be killed. In the New Testament, false prophets are to be kicked out of the church.
Do you think that there could be prophets right now?
I think there could be, yeah. I think there could be. The reason I think there could be is I don't see anything in Scripture that says the gift of prophecy would cease until Jesus would come back. There's maybe a difference of opinion with John MacArthur on this. But in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stands up and preaches about what's happening on Pentecost, he says, it's written in the book of Joel that in the last days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And that's speaking of the last days. And in the same prophecy, it talks about the sun turning to blood and the moon turning red, which is going to happen in the tribulation period. So I believe the gift of prophecy didn't die with the last apostle, but it's going to continue all the way until the tribulation period, when Jesus comes back. That is what's perfect. In 1 Corinthians 13, it says, for now we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And so the question for interpretation is, what is that which is perfect that's going to come? John MacArthur may say, well, the Scriptures is perfect, and so therefore we don't need prophecy or word of knowledge or tongues or any of these other gifts of the Spirit, because we have what's perfect. I think we're speaking of Christ coming, because we still know in part. We don't know completely yet. And if we knew completely everything, then we wouldn't need the word of knowledge. We wouldn't need any spiritual gifts.
Brent, could we consider our own prophetic presumptions about the future, like our own personal prophecies, or they are not? Because sometimes, some people, they feel about the future, and actually they feel it's really accurate. Mm-hmm. Like some people, I'll give an example, and you tell me, no, that person, it's, I'm speaking, for example, about Juna. You know this. She was very, very famous maybe 20 years ago, because she is an extrasense and she used to heal with her hands and so on.
Is she a Christian? What does she say about Jesus Christ?
Well, I don't know because I'm speaking about a different thing. Yeah. I'm not speaking about
Well,
but she used to just second. She used to help people with their health and.
She like
the,
a baba.
Social no. The social our. Our previous Soviet Union government, it got well hands on her and used her in her own purposes, and mm-hmm. she just got away from this. She went away, but mm-hmm. she could see, and she never cooperated with the mm-hmm. Such people. And let's say, I'll give you one example. She predicted her son's death. Grown up son. Mm-hmm. She told him not to drive on one accurate day, and she did drive, and he was alright, and he was killed. So, and she saw it, and she knew that, and actually, it's only one example. And
okay.
And what about such people?
Well,
and I can see also and feel many, and I saw and felt many such things in life, and there.
That's you're talking about extrasensory perception,
yes,
ESP.
Yes, maybe it's not what you, of course.
Well,
about
if we're going to use God's word as the standard, there's a place where a few chapters earlier, do you remember we were reading about if someone comes to you and performs a sign or a miracle or a prediction and it comes to pass. But yet they say to you, come, let's follow other gods. You shall not believe them, shall not follow them, even if it comes to pass. See, there are false prophets who give true predictions, but are leading you after another god. See, you don't need to only ask, well, do they have any true prophecies? You need to ask, are there any false prophecies, number one. And number two, what do they say about Jesus Christ? And if they are not a Christian, they're not teaching according to the Word of God. And ESP, or extrasensory perception, it's not the gift of prophecy. It's more of a sense of that you get from some spirit. And so you need, the Bible says to not listen to any spirits, you know, to test the spirits. You know, that you shouldn't pay attention to mediums or spiritists or try to channel the dead or those kinds of things. So, I mean, there's been a lot of people that predicted things. Nostradamus is an example. He's made thousands of predictions. Some of them, many of them have become true, not all of them. If you make enough predictions, there's going to be some that fall, you know. It's like shooting a basketball from the far side of the court. The chances of getting it in are very small, but sometimes you get it right. But that doesn't mean they're a true prophet. What you do is you test their message against Scripture. Are they leading you after another god? That's why I asked you, is she a Christian? And again, don't believe anyone just because they say, I'm a Christian. Extrasensory perception is not a biblical gift. It's prophecy more works. The way I see prophecy working is, well, we don't have really time to go into all this, but I'll just give you one example from my own life. God gave me a prophecy once. When I was in Ukraine the first time, we were at a prayer meeting with a bunch of men seeking the Lord for direction. And there was two things that happened. First, I had a vision. The Bible says your young men will see visions. And it was I saw a shovel and a bucket, like an old shovel and a bucket. And I thought, this is just my imagination. And I don't want to be presumptuous and say, God is showing me this. I just spoke to the guys that I was praying with. I saw this in my head. Could you pray that we would know whether it's my imagination or whether it's something from God? And someone said they had an interpretation of it that God was giving them. That it meant there were two people that God wanted to use. That He'd used them before. They were instruments that were used before, but they were not being used. And that He wanted to use them again in the future. And, you know, the pastor there said, is that encourage anybody here? Does that relate to you? And there are two men instantly that said, yes, that's me, Stephen and Eric. They were two missionary friends of mine. And then later in that prayer meeting, it was a like all-day fasting prayer meeting. You know, we were reading the scriptures about prophecy, and it says, let us desire prophecy and ask and seek for prophecy because it's better than any other spiritual gift as far as what edifies and encourages. So I asked the guys to pray for me that I would get a prophecy. I'd never had prophecy before. And then they laid their hands on me and prayed for me, and I felt like I had the beginnings of the words that God wanted me to speak. Go forth into Nezhin, which is the city that was nearby, Priluki, Birin Priluki. And go in, and as soon as I said those words, go into Nezhin, then the war words started coming to me. I will open a door that no man will shut. I will shut doors that no man will open. Go reap a harvest in Nezhin. And I'd never been to the city of Nezhin before. I was visiting my friends there. And later that week, we went to Nezhin. They had already a student Bible study there for college students. And it was in an apartment. And I walked in the apartment, was looking around beforehand, and looked out on the balcony. And there I saw the shovel and the bucket that I saw in my head. The same shovel and bucket in my head. And not all the men were there with me in Nezhin, but those two guys were there with me. And I said, "Hey, Eric, Stephen, look, shovel and a bucket." He's like, "That's mine, that's mine." And I took a picture of them with the shovel and the bucket. Actually, it didn't happen exactly like that. But basically, I found the bucket first, and I said, "Is there a shovel here?" And they said, "No, there's no shovel." And then we went and found one in the kitchen in a corner that nobody looks in. So it was like, I never saw that before. I'd never been to that city before. And then what happened next was that small Bible study group turned into a church. Not only Stephen and Eric, but also myself, moved, and my wife and other people moved to Nezhin, and we started a church there. I served there for 2 years. I saw God use Stephen and Eric in evangelism. They're really on fire evangelists. But when they're in Priluki, they weren't really being used. They were just kind of helping set up chairs and stuff like that. But I got to see with my own eyes the fulfillment of that prophecy. So I have no doubt whatsoever that that was a word from the Lord. It was a prophecy, and it was encouraging, and it was fulfilled. And I don't know. Does that make somebody a prophet if they prophesy? And if it does, then I would be a prophet. I haven't had any false prophecies that I know of. I very rarely get a prophecy. But it's one of the spiritual gifts I think God has given me at times. I can't just, you know, you can't just walk up to me and say, "Hey, prophesy about what's going to happen to me tomorrow." It's up to the Lord. But doing a study on spiritual gifts would be a good thing for us. Because there are so much abuse in many Pentecostal churches that people react to the other extreme and say, none of the gifts are for today. So you have these two extremes of all the gifts are good, and you don't have to have any order or any judgment or any biblical teaching. And you have craziness there. And the other extreme is perfect order, perfect Bible teaching, but it can be dry, it can be dead, it can be, where's the power, you know? Where's the encouragement? It's just, you know, that's true, but how do I live with that? So it's by the power, I believe there's a balance to be found, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to be acting weird, but it's going to be seem very natural. In fact, when I'm teaching many times, I believe God has given me prophecies, but it doesn't come out in a way like, "Thus saith the Lord, you must all," you know. It's just I'm teaching, and you know, God may give me an example of something that might be happening in someone's life, and someone afterwards says, "You know that do you know what's going on in my life?" Because that's describing me. So that's what I believe about prophecy. So we have to go on though. From chapter 18, the focus is on Jesus Christ. He is the prophet that we must listen to. Now in chapter 19, verse 15, there's a verse that Jesus himself quoted in all of the Gospels. It says, "One witness is not enough to convict a man accused of any crime or offense he may have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Two or three witnesses are needed to establish a matter. And Jesus quoted that in Matthew 18, verse 16, John 8, verse 17. Hebrews 10, verse 28. That's not Jesus speaking, that's actually the writer of Hebrews. We don't know who he is. Paul quoted it in 2 Corinthians 13, 1. No problem. And 1 Timothy 5, 19. So, you can't just condemn somebody because one person says, oh, I saw so-and-so committing adultery. And so this is why when they brought the woman to Jesus, they said they caught her in the act of adultery, and he said, he without sin cast the first stone. Everyone left. So it was just Jesus and her. There were no accusers. That's why Jesus was able to say, does no one accuse you? Well, then I don't condemn you. Because there were not two or three witnesses to that. Plus, he was also calling her to repentance. Go and sin no more. And he was forgiving her of her sin because of that. The faith and repentance that he expected her to have after that encounter with the Lord. He saved her life. So, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy more than actually any other book of Moses. So, we'll point out some other... Actually, I have a list here full of quotations from in the New Testament where it quotes Deuteronomy in these chapters. Let's go on to chapter 20. God gives them laws for when they will enter the land. And he's just encouraging them, don't be afraid, don't fear, because I'm going to give you victory. Verse 16 it says, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Now, this was something that they were expected to obey. It was a temptation. It was a stumbling block for them to leave alive any of these people that were in the promised land. Because they were going to trip them up, make them worship other gods. And these people were doing all kinds of terrible practices, which is why the Lord was judging them at this time. But later we'll read about Saul, and he didn't completely obey. He didn't wipe out all of the Amalekites and the Jebusites. But when David came into the king, became a king, he started... finishing the job that God told him to do, because it was necessary for the safety and preservation, protection of Israel, that they not be tolerant toward idol worship. And in our day and age, we live in a tolerant society, and many people have problems with these Bible verses. Oh, what do you mean? Kill the women and the children too? You know, that seems like genocide. But God is judging this generation and these people, not for their race, but for their sin. And God will do the same with any other race. He doesn't show favoritism. One interesting fact is that, I'm not sure if it's an Amorite. One of these peoples that God told him to destroy, there was one that lived that actually became a descendant, in the descendancy, the line of Jesus Christ. So, yet you see some of the grace of God. I'll have to look up the reference. I can't give you the specific reference or the names of the man, but God somehow had grace and can even use people that are worthy of being destroyed. Chapter 21, we see what to do if there's a murder and it's unsolved. You don't know who did it. Someone dies and he's left outside of a city. If the elders were supposed to measure how far it was to the nearest city, and the elders of that city were to, and the Levites, were to put their hands, verse 6, then all the elders of the town nearest the body shall wash their hands over the heifer, they were to have a heifer, a female cow, whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall declare, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it done. Accept this atonement for your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not hold your people guilty of the blood of innocent men. And the bloodshed will be atoned for. We've talked before about atonement and how nothing is cleansed without the shedding of blood. And so the shedding of blood points to Jesus' final sacrifice for our sins. It was once and for all, he suffered to take away our sins. So this heifer is a type of Jesus Christ, which in Hebrews it says, the blood of bulls and goats and heifers did not actually take away sin. It covered it for a time just so that God would be able to be merciful. But it pointed to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of this. I'm not sure how to explain the other things. Why did it have to be a heifer that had never worked before? Why did they have to kill it by breaking its neck? I don't really see those parallels with Jesus Christ. But Jesus was the Lamb the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And this quote here about it saying, you know, do not hold your people guilty of the blood of innocent men, it reminds me of something Paul the Apostle said in Acts 20, when he said to the elders of Ephesus, he said, okay, you guys are to shepherd the church of God, which is among you, because I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm probably going to die there. And he says, but I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I didn't neglect to declare the whole counsel of God. I shared anything that was helpful from God's word. And in that sense, he was guilty. I mean, he was innocent of the guilt of people's blood. And I think there's a parallel there. And if we preach the gospel, we need to preach the whole gospel, not just a part of it. And if we only tell people like the nice, warm, fuzzy side that there's a heaven and God loves you and you can have joy and peace and fulfillment in your life, but we don't tell them about hell and the judgment for sin, and we don't tell them about you know, that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, we're not telling the whole gospel. And in fact, you know, our job as witnesses is to be warning people. Paul said that, you know, I warn every man. We're to preach the gospel to all creation. So if we just are too shy, too ashamed of the gospel to speak it, there's some responsibility there. Of people are going to hell, and if we don't say anything about how to be saved, then, you know, how we have to answer to God for that. Paul said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I've shared the whole will of God. And as a pastor, I believe I need to teach the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And those pastors who only choose the topics that they like to teach, you know, can they say I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I've warned everyone, because I've shared the whole counsel of God? I'm not their judge, but I personally have to answer to God for the way I teach. And this is why I teach through the Bible expositionally, because I want to be faithful messenger. That's my message, is God's word, not mine. Now, later in the chapter, chapter 21, verse 22, let's read there. If a man is guilty of capital offense, is to be put to death, and his body hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day. Therefore, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under a curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So this phrase right here, curses anyone who is hung on a tree. This is quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3:13, where Paul is talking about the curse of the law and how Jesus sets us free from the curse of the law because he hung on the tree. He was cursed in our place. See the connection there? The tree is the cross. It was made of wood. It was in the Old Testament, it doesn't use the word cross. It uses the word tree. So it's actually predicted that Jesus would die on the cross, and it was fulfilled. And not only was it an act that was fulfilled, but it was effective for our salvation. We're set free from the curse of the law. Remember Adam and Eve, they sinned, and the punishment was death. They were cursed. And Jesus sets us free from the original sin of Adam and Eve that we have inherited, and also from our own sin. We'll read later in later chapters here today about the curses that will be for those who don't keep the whole law of Moses. So praise God that Jesus took the curse for us. It means we don't have to be, we're not cursed anymore. We're blessed. We can be blessed now. As it says in Ephesians 1 verse 3, that he's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, is very important, because apart from Christ, we can't be blessed. We're only cursed. But in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. Does that make sense? Okay. Now in chapter 22, we see many various laws that are given. And they're really interesting laws. I can't really go into detail right now because of time. But let me skim through here and see if there's any that seem to testify about our relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 10, chapter 22, verse 10, it says, "Do not plow an ox with a donkey yoked together." And there's a quote, and this idea is picked up in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, Don't be deceived. What fellowship does light have with darkness? Do not be unequally yoked." A yoke is like a thing you put over two animals to help them to work together. They're both pulling a plow or a wagon or something, so they can work together. But if you have an ox and a donkey, well, the ox is going to be pulling most of the weight, and the donkey is just going to be kind of dragged behind. And so the idea is, the principle is work together with those who are equal with you. They're going to be pulling the same amount of weight. And don't be yoked with unbelievers, because they're going in a different direction than you. Amos, the prophet, says, "Can two people walk together unless they're agreed?" So there's no fellowship between light and darkness. Therefore, we shouldn't get married to a non-believer. If you're already married to and your spouse is a non-believer, you shouldn't get married. You shouldn't get divorced. But Paul says if your unbelieving wife wants to leave, you can let her leave. Or your unbelieving husband wants to leave, you can let them leave. You're not bound in that case. But if you're a single person, this is for people listening on the recording, of course. The Bible says not to get married to an unbeliever. Don't be bound with an unbeliever. And I think that could include some business relationships that are binding on you. If people are worldly and they want to take a business in a worldly direction, it's going to hold you back from going the direction God wants you to take. So praise God for Christian businessmen that are leading their business in the ways of the Lord. It's good for them to hire people who have a like mind who will also carry the load. That's the idea behind this and many of the other laws. Not to mix evil with what's holy. Or even not to mix what's holy with what's common. As it says, don't mix clothing made out of wool with linen. Now, in today, is it okay to wear a wool scarf and a linen t-shirt? I think it's okay. We're not under the law. The principle behind it, though, is to not mix what's holy. The linen in those times was only worn by the priest. And the wool was, you know, it was a common thing. It was scratchy. It was, you know, it wasn't something that was set apart for the priests. And so don't mix the holy with the unholy, is the principle. This chapter continues to give more various laws. Let's look down further in the chapter, verse 22, talks about adultery. "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel." So, adultery was a capital offense. In fact, looking through all the Ten Commandments, if you look at the punishment for all of them, they're all death. You disobey your parents, the punishment is death. You lie, you bear false witness against your neighbor, the punishment is death. All the Ten Commandments are punishable by death. But Jesus made it even more strict, didn't he? He said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you're committing adultery in your heart. So why did Jesus make it even more strict? Well, it's because God looks at our heart, and he wanted to show us that the nature of the law was spiritual. It's not just to govern your outward actions, but also your inward attitudes. That God looks at your heart, he looks at your thoughts, he knows everything that you think, and he'll judge you not only for what you do, but what you think. If you entertain the idea of having adultery, you're just as guilty as the one who commits it. And of course, this brings us to the knowledge that we need a Savior. The law is given not to save us, but to show us that we're sinners that need to be saved by grace. The law of Moses points and leads us to Jesus Christ, that we may be justified through faith. This says in Galatians 3, the law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So all of these things, it's supposed to be this heavy weight on you to lead you to be like, okay, where is this prophet? When is he coming? Where is this lamb that's going to deliver us? And so there's other laws about sexual immorality and what to do if a woman is raped. If she's in a city, she should scream. If she's not in a city, but in the countryside, and people can't hear her anyway, there's justice that what needs to be established in those relationships. And if a woman, well, this maybe isn't for this audience, but basically, there's a question: should people live together before they're married? And I think this verse 28, describes not only a woman who is, it says there's a woman who is raped, but I don't think it necessarily has to be necessarily rape. It could just be sex before marriage, because it says, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her or has sex with her, and they are discovered, in other words, she didn't scream, but somebody found her, somebody found them, she was consenting to it. If that was the case, that she was consenting to it. I'm not sure if I'm interpreting it right, if it has to be translated rape or if it just could mean sex. But the idea is premarital sex is also wrong. In the New Testament, it's called fornication. And really, how can you live with a woman and not be tempted? It's, you know, Solomon says to stay away from the adulteress's house, not to even go near or even to look at her. And so it's not wise for a Christian couple to live together unless they're married. So pray for me, because there's a couple in our fellowship in Ogre that are living together and professing to be Christians, saying they're not having sex, so it's okay. But I think it's only a matter of time. If you're young and you're a new believer, you shouldn't be counting on your strength to not give in to temptation. The Bible says, you know, we're all men, we're all alike. There's temptation, and God will give us a way out. But if anyone says, I stand, be careful, because that's the next person that's going to fall. And so it's not wise to live in temptation. The Bible says to run away from temptation. That's all I'll say here about that. We'll go on to chapter 23. It talks about cleanliness and uncleanliness. Who can be in the camp? Who can be in the assembly? And it says in verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. Now, Ruth, later we'll read, next month we'll read about Ruth. She was a Moabitess, and she married Boaz, and she was the great-grandmother of David. So here we had three generations pass, and now David was a descendant of a Moabite. He was a man of war. He wasn't supposed to be building the temple, even though he wanted to build the temple. His son Solomon could. But he wasn't really a priest, although he did have some more privileges than just a normal Israelite. But yeah, it's interesting that there's that grace there, that God can even use David, and then Jesus is a descendant of David. So as far as Jesus being related to a Moabite, it shows that God is, you know, there's through time, God allows the Moabite people to enter into the assembly. But the reason why they weren't allowed was because the Moabites were used to stumble the people to commit sexual sin. Remember when Balaam, we studied about that last week, Balaam had the enemies of God, the Moabite people, tempt Israel to sin and worship other gods by committing sexual immorality, and then these women that were practicing flirty fishing led them to worship other gods. So that was the reason why Moabites weren't to enter the assembly. But Jesus was allowed to, obviously. He entered the most holy place through his blood, and he rent the veil that separated people from the presence of God. Praise God for that. Chapter 24. I'm sorry, let me go back one verse right before 24. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25 says, "If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick kernels with your hands, but you must not put a sickle to his standing grain." Basically, there were laws that provided food for the poor. They were able to go into, or for the people traveling. You could walk into someone else's field and just, you know, have a little snack while you're there. You can have lunch while you're walking through. You're not supposed to cut things down and collect things in a big bag and carry it home and feed your family for the next week with it. But it was allowed to go through and just get some grain and eat it. It's common grace. When Jesus and his disciples in the New Testament were doing this, well, actually it says it was his disciples doing this on a Sabbath, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, why are disciples doing this? And Jesus said, they're allowed to do this. They're not harvesting. That's not work. They're not allowed to put a sickle to it. But they're just, you know, having a snack. That's okay. Anyways, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, so he says what you can do and can't do on the Sabbath, not the Pharisees with their traditions, which was the problem. They were judging him by their traditions, not by the Word of God. Chapter 24 now, it speaks about divorce, and this is the only place in the Old Testament that gives teaching about divorce. And it's kind of ambiguous at one point where it says, in verse 1, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. Notice it doesn't say he must write her a certificate of divorce or he should write her this certificate of divorce. But it just says if he does write her a certificate of divorce. In other words, it's not a command to have a divorce. And also, when Jesus teaches on this, he says Moses gave a concession because their hearts were hard. He allowed divorce. It wasn't God's original plan. Jesus pointed back to Genesis where it says, it's written, man shall leave his father and mother and be united with his wife. And the two will be one flesh for life. So there's the, you know, another prophet said, God hates divorce. Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. But God allowed divorce in this case where there was something indecent, some uncleanliness. Now, it sounds ambiguous. Well, what does uncleanliness mean? The Jews took it to mean, well, if she burns my toast in the morning, or if I don't like her hairstyle or something like that, then that's unclean and I'm going to just, you know, divorce her for any little reason. But Jesus defined it for us. What is this uncleanliness? He said, if you divorce someone except for if they commit adultery, if they are sexually unfaithful to you, then your divorce with them is not valid. And if they go and they marry someone else, they're actually committing adultery. If you divorce them for any other reason than sexual immorality. And so, I mean, again, this is another controversial teaching that pastors don't like to teach on because the statistics in many churches in America, I can't speak for here, but I can imagine it's similar here. Many people are going to churches that have been divorced, remarried. In my own family, I've never been divorced or remarried. One wife, praise the Lord. But my parents got divorced and remarried, and both of them would say that they're Christians, but if Jesus says, if you remarry, you're committing adultery, when you didn't have biblical grounds, then how do you repent of that adultery? It gets really messy and complicated. Do you have to divorce your second husband if you shouldn't have gotten divorced from your first? It's, you know, Jesus said you're causing someone to commit adultery. And so if you repent of something, that means you should stop doing it and stop living in that as a lifestyle. One school of thought is that God doesn't recognize that second marriage as being legitimate. And so a divorce is not really a divorce. It's just you're stopping living in adultery. However, there's other factors that happen. Well, if one person marries, then is the other person free to remarry then because that's an adulterous. It gets really messy. Basically, the ideal and the most clean situation is just follow the biblical example. One man, one woman for life. If your husband or wife dies, then you're free to remarry. But until they die, you're not. Jesus didn't make it any easier on us, did he? So, and the reason why is because in Ephesians 5, we're told that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Paul says, he quotes from Genesis saying, man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife. And that's a picture of Christ leaving the Father in heaven and coming to win a bride. And we are the bride of Christ, it says. He's speaking a mystery, Christ and the church. And when Jesus comes back again, there will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. The church will be adorned as a bride in white apparel. And that's the real marriage. What we have with one another, with my wife, that's supposed to be a picture of our relationship with Christ, that intimate unity that we have. And it's beautiful. But when you have divorce and remarriage and adultery, it messes up the whole picture. And so God is not pleased with it. But it teaches us what kind of relationship we should have with Christ. He should be like a husband to us. And we should be loyal to Him.
But people are prone to make mistakes, and maybe when they meet somebody on the first time, they think it's from God. But then it happens not to be, because maybe it's not for them to be the holy union, you know? So how can people know that it is the time for them to marry for life? And so sometimes they find in the second marriage the real happiness and from God.
Mm. Well, happiness isn't always the test. Single people should be very careful in choosing the right person, because basically the Bible teaches once you're married, it is for life. And so if it wasn't really God's will for you to marry that person, well, once you made your vows, now you have to keep your vows. We read earlier how God holds you accountable to your vows. The only way out in this day and age, in the time of Moses, was if there was a woman living under her parents' roof and she made a vow that her father didn't approve of, he can negate the vow and she wouldn't have to keep the vow. And so maybe that is in that family structure the way God was supposed to protect you from those kind of mistakes. But yet, I'd say this too, our modern idea of romance and everything, it's not all it's supposed to be. In biblical times, the fathers just gave their daughters away. It had nothing to do with love or compatibility. It had to do with, this is going to be your husband. You don't really have much of a choice. And so you learn to love. The idea was just to learn to be faithful. Learn to love. And love is not a feeling that you have anyway. It's a commitment to put other people above yourself. And really, as Christians, we're called to love. It's not a feeling that we're... If you say you fell out of love, well, maybe you were never in love to begin with, because true love never fails, you know? And, I have an aunt and an uncle that they have had a difficult marriage, but they're Christians, and they will not divorce each other, even though every expert on marriage says they're incompatible with each other. They're learning to love each other, and it's a sacrifice. But Jesus said, Paul said that we men should sacrifice their lives for their husband, for their wives, and women should submit to their husband. He didn't say only if you like them or if you feel warm toward them. It's to be a picture of our relationship with Christ. So the second husband thing, if you were a non-Christian during your first marriage and you got divorced, and then you become a Christian and you meet a Christian husband, or you get married and then later you become Christian, you should stay in that second marriage. All your sins before you became a Christian are past, are washed away. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that, whatever state that you were in when you were called, to become a Christian. You should stay in that position. Of course, his desire was if you're single, you would stay single, because then you could keep serving the Lord. But if you're married, do not seek to be unmarried, the Bible says. It's not an easy... The marriage questions are doubts, many. I'm sorry to give you such a surfacey answer, but it's important to keep that picture of Christ in the church, and that's why. One other thing, just final note about that, is if there are people living in an adulterous relationship, they shouldn't be allowed into the church until they repent. They should be disciplined. I believe in church discipline, that it's something, you know, it's a shame to tolerate sin in the church. We all fall into sin, and there is grace, but there needs to be repentance for there to be grace. There needs to be humility, and you need to confess your sin as sin, not justifying it. We need to press on because of time, and we have another 10 chapters to cover. but we're doing okay. It's 11:30. Probably another, I can't make predictions, 30 minutes to 45 minutes to an hour. We'll take a break when we get to the end of chapter 26, just to get water and whatever you need. Chapter 25, what do we see here about Jesus Christ? Well, it talks about the law of flogging someone or whipping them, how many times you can do this. And Jesus, as we know, Jesus was whipped. Some say he was whipped 39 times, which was the number of mercy. Here we're given the number, the maximum penalty for being flogged in verse 2. If a guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in the presence of the number, with the number of lashes his crime deserves. So there are some crimes that deserve more, some crimes deserve less. And the number of lashes you deserve also depending on, well, did you know it was wrong to do what you did? Jesus gave a parable and said, you know, the servant who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many, will be whipped with many stripes, many whips. But the person who didn't know his master's will and didn't do it will be whipped with few stripes. So there's degrees of punishment. But Jesus received the maximum punishment, didn't he? I'm not sure of a scripture that says he received 39. I think it might be implied. Commentators say he received 39. Maybe they get that from just the tradition, the history of the common day, what they would do. Not the full number, 40, which is judgment, but 39, which is a little bit merciful.
Does the number 40 correspond here to this number 40 in the Bible, around the Bible? Because this number is very interesting.
It's very...
40 days, temptation, mm-hmm. after birth, before mm-hmm. birth, and so, I mean, yes, after death. And
yeah. If you study numerology, the type, of, the meaning of the number 40 is the number of judgment.
Number of judgment.
Yeah, and this is a good case for that. And when it says... The judge shall make him lie down and have him flogged in the presence of the number of lashes the crime deserves. Verse 3, but he must not give him more than 40 lashes. Mm-hmm. So it's the number of maximum judgment. But it's a number of, you know, Moses was on the mountain for 40 days. Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. The people were in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses' life can be divided in three 40-year periods. The first 40 years, he was in Egypt. The second 40 years, he was he was a shepherd. The last 40 years, he was leading the people around in the wilderness, but yet not able to enter the Promised Land. So it's a significant number, but I don't know how much we can what it means for our lives. You know, when you turn 40, is something magical happen? I don't know.
You're going to be judged.
Yeah, I don't know. But you learn a lot in 40 years, don't you? I don't know. So Jesus was flogged. Some say 39 times, but maybe he was done 40 times. However, it wasn't for the crimes that he deserved, was it? You're supposed to be flogged the number of times you deserved. But instead he was flogged the number of times that we deserved. Mm-hmm. And in Isaiah 53, it gives a really clear picture that Christ... I actually want to read some of this to you because it's just beautiful. It's inspirational. in Isaiah 53, the whole chapter is about Jesus Christ. I'm just going to show you a little bit. Verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, and we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions, speaking about the nails on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Some translation says, by his stripes we are healed, the stripes on his back that would be left. So this flogging here is looking forward to what Jesus Christ would do to take away our sins. He didn't deserve it, but we did. And so, praise the Lord that Jesus took this. That means we don't have to be whipped. And there were times during Christian history where people would whip themselves because they're trying to take away their sins. But Jesus paid it all. You don't need to whip yourself anymore. Martin Luther did this before I think he understood the grace of God. Once he understood the grace of God, he understood it's not by works. You don't punish yourself to get into heaven. Jesus did it. It's by faith, by grace, in Christ. That's the good news. There's so much here. I feel bad not teaching all of this, but just real briefly. Verse 4, it's another thought. It says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. This verse is quoted twice in the New Testament, and it speaks about paying someone with material possessions who is ministering to you with spiritually. In other words, the person who is in full-time ministry, you shouldn't deprive them of support that he needs to eat. Put a thing over the ox's mouth when he's treading the grain. He's allowed. Let the ox eat some of the food while he's working. Let him benefit from the work that he's doing. So Paul says, he had the right to benefit from the material things. Now Paul said, I didn't use this right in order that the gospel may go forward. And I'm not using this right. When we take tithes and offerings, I'm not... We're collecting it. And I want to use it wisely. But for now, the support I get from America is enough to support my needs. However, I believe I would have the right to some of that money if there was a need, because of the spiritual blessing that I hope you guys are spiritually blessed. Verse 5 through 11, or verse 10, verse 5 through 10 speaks about the law of a Levirate, which the word lever in Hebrew means brother-in-law. If a woman's husband died, the brother-in-law was supposed to marry her and had children with her in the name of the brother that died. We'll read more about this in the story of Ruth. I won't go into detail now. But basically, in the story of Ruth, her husband dies, and then Boaz becomes the Levirate husband. But not only that, he's called the kinsman redeemer, which is a fancy word. It means relative who buys back the land of his dead relative. But along with the land, he got the wife. Mm-hmm. And he's supposed to raise up the child in the name of the wife's dead husband. Now, Boaz, we'll see on Easter Sundays when I'm teaching on this, is a picture of Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us by giving his life for the sin of the whole world. The field is the world, and we are the treasure in the field, is the parable of the treasure Jesus gave. He sold everything he had to buy the field so he can have the treasure for himself. He's redeemed us in that way. He paid for the sins of the whole world, but it's only those who believe and receive his payment on their behalf and repent who are actually saved. So the Redeemer, Jesus, is our Redeemer. Chapter 26. Again, I'm having to skip some things here, but that's okay. You read it, right? For your homework?
Yes.
Yeah, good. Good for you. Okay, chapter 26 talks about the first fruits and the tithes, which there was, you know, it's not clear whether this is a, you know, there was a yearly first fruits festival, but on the, it seems like maybe once a year or every seventh year, when they celebrated the Feast of First Fruits, there was to be a speech that went along with it. And we've already talked about the Feast of First Fruits, or I won't go into detail, but basically it corresponds with the with Pentecost, the first fruits, and the weeks there. The first fruits being the people that believe when Peter preached the gospel. So if there's a message to be delivered on first fruits, that would correspond with Peter's message, that it was the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that people believed and were saved. So I'll just read this short quote there that they read from verse 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5 to 10. My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there with a great nation and became a great nation, powerful and numerous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and made us suffer, putting us to hard labor. Then we cried out to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our misery, toil, and oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with miraculous signs and wonders. He brought us to this place to give us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now I bring the first fruits of the soil that you, O Lord, have given me. That was the speech that they would give, either every first fruits or every 7 years. It was a beautiful thing to remember what God's done for you. And I think it's the same for us, that we can remember what God has done for us in saving us from Egypt, well, being a type of the world. He's delivered us from the world and brought us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It says in Colossians 1. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son. So that's the picture of what we see with the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And then the time in the wilderness was their trial, of their test, were they going to believe or not? And those who did believe were able to enter into the promised land, the victorious Christian life. And finally, I'll just read these last few verses before we'll take a 2 to 5 minute break. From verse 16 toward the end of chapter 26. Deuteronomy 26, 16. The Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in His ways, that you will keep His decrees, commands, and laws, and you will obey Him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are His people, His treasured possession, as He promised, and that you are to keep all His commands. He has declared that He will set you in praise, fame, and high honor above all the nations He has made, all the nations that He has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as He promised. So this is just like a marriage ceremony, when a wife makes her vows to the husband, and the husband makes his vows to the wife. The Lord is saying, I will be your God, and you're promising you will be my people, you're following my ways. So it was like a marriage in the Old Testament between the Lord and the nation of Israel. However, just like a marriage, they were to be faithful to Him. And if they were unfaithful to Him, then God could give them a divorce. And it says in one of the prophets later that He's written Israel a certificate of divorce because they played the adulteress by going and worshiping other gods. It happened over and over and over again. No matter how many chances He gave them, they'd fall back into idolatry and forget their God. And so, in the New Testament, we have a new covenant, a new relationship God has with the church. It's not with a national entity anymore of Israel. It's Christ and the church in the New Testament. He is a husband to us, and we are the bride, as we've already talked about today. The picture of marriage is to be a picture of our relationship with God. Now, the old covenant was impossible to live under, actually. You have to obey all of the commands, otherwise you'll be killed. really, it's foreshadowing the fact that we need a new covenant. We need a new heart, not tablets written on stone, but laws of God written on our hearts. He needs to change our desires. He needs to change us completely. We need to be born again. We need to be regenerated to be saved, to have an eternal relationship with God. So that's the end of this part of the message. Deuteronomy is divided into three parts. Chapter 1 through 5 is like three sermons, three Bible studies that Moses gave. Expositional Bible studies, actually, because it says he expounded the law. Chapter 1 through 5 is the first sermon. I'm not sure, maybe he gave that on one Sabbath. And then chapter 5 through 26 is the next sermon. He probably delivered that on another day. This is pretty long. And then the last sermon he gave was chapter 27 through 34. Actually, chapter 34 was probably Joshua writing the addendum, because it describes how Moses died, and Moses couldn't himself write after he died unless God gave him a prophecy of how he was going to die. He just wrote it and he says, okay, let's go do it and die. But basically, Deuteronomy is three expositional Bible studies. And about half of it is what is repeated from Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Exodus. But the other half, he's expounding on the law and giving clarity and giving teaching for the people that are the next generation that are going to enter the Promised Land. So after the 5-minute break, we'll continue from chapter 27 through 34.